good morning and on this Palm Sunday, and we're going to look at a passage in the scripture. Hang on. Oh, right, it goes like that, does it? Okay. I'm just making sure it's the same as I've got. Yeah, it's the same as I've got here. Okay, so I thought what I'd do is look at John's Gospel. Now, I don't know, you know, the four Gospels, there are four Gospels, and the first three, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're referred to as the synoptic Gospels because they all share material. They all seem to have a similar source as well as their own personal bits in there. But the Gospel of John is written quite independently of that, it's thought. And I thought it would be interesting to look at the account of the triumphal entry from John's perspective, and I gleaned quite some interesting things. So let's just read it together. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him. Now, I'm just going to point out that of all the four Gospels, John is the only one that mentions palms. All the others say branches. So our Palm Sunday is thanks to John's Gospel. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, that means only after Jesus has risen from the dead and gone into heaven, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, I'm going to show you this image here. Now, as you know, I'm an art history teacher and I often like to put these in as visual aids. I don't foist this upon the church. I get asked to do it. And I was asked, would I do something on Palm Sunday and have paintings of Palm Sunday? And the problem was I couldn't think of any, not any in that moment. I was going through all the artists I could think of. Raphael, no. Michelangelo, no. Rembrandt, no. Velasquez, no. El Greco, no. And I was just going through this and I couldn't think of anybody. I actually had to Google it to find this painting here by Giotto. Now, there is one other. There was afterwards, I suddenly remember one other, but that's a modern painting, and I know you don't like modern art. So I showed this one. This is by Giotto. It's painted in 1305. Now, the thing about Giotto was he was the first painter to paint what we call in the round. And what that means is that before Giotto, when you had these old medieval paintings, if you think of something like the Bayeux Tapestry or something like that, where everything is very, very flat, Giotto was the first person to actually add what you might call shading to the fabrics so that it looked as if things were rounded. And it looks as if you could actually walk around the back of that donkey. That he was the first person to do that. So he's a really important artist. But the thing about this painting and paintings of this period is they had a particular task. And that's what they were, what we call didactic paintings. What that means is they were teaching. They were for teaching. And people in those days couldn't read. Hardly anybody could read. Certainly reading the Bible was impossible because it was written in Latin and only members of the church of very educated people could actually read the Bible in Latin. So their only access to the Bible stories were paintings like this. They had to go into a church and actually see these to understand, see the Bible stories. Now, something then happened in the next 200 years after this was painting. Something radical happened and the whole role of art changed. And art wasn't so much for teaching. Art was about power. and you got these very, very, very rich families. You may have heard of the Medicis. The Medicis were a very powerful Florentine family who commissioned artists. There was a Netflix program about them with Dustin Hoffman. That's my trying to relate to low culture bit. You might have seen it. But you know, they were a very powerful family. And what then happened is that art became about power. And it was all about showing off how much power you had by how much money you had, how much you could sort of spend on art. And it's still a bit like that today. I mean, when somebody asks me, why on earth did that painting by Cezanne go for $350 million? I think, I have no idea why it went for that. Somebody had the money. And by having the money, it's a status thing, and art became like that. But before, at this time, the time of Giotto, it wasn't. Now, the significance of this is that after Giotto's time, you don't get any paintings of the triumphal entry. Why? Because it's not about power. It's actually an affront to power. It's actually against power. Nobody wants to have this or be reminded of this because it's not about worldly power. And that, I think, is really important. I'm going to look at three aspects of this story. I'm going to ask, why were the people there cheering Jesus? What was Jesus' reaction to the crowds? And what impact did this have on the power, on those in power? Sorry. Okay, so why were the people there cheering Jesus? Well, in verses 17 to 18, we have this passage. Now, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So there was a connection between this miracle, the raising of Lazarus, and those people who were at the triumphant entry. Now, the raising of Lazarus is a story where Jesus had three friends. There was Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. He was very close to them, and Lazarus died. In fact, Jesus was so emotional about his friend of his dying that we have in it the shortest sentence in the whole Bible: Jesus wept. He was so overwhelmed by the death and by the effect that this man's death was having on the mourners. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is a pretty significant, mighty miracle. He just said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus rose from the dead. It's quite one of the most powerful miracles, and it also proves that only God can actually give life. It proves that Jesus was actually God in person. It was an incredible miracle because nothing like this had happened since the 9th century BC, at the time of Elijah. And people think that in the Bible there's a miracle on every page, but there isn't. There's huge, great, big periods of history in the Bible where no miracles happened. Okay, I'm reading the 2 Kings at the moment. There's no miracles. It's just all, miserable kings messing it up. These people had not known, there'd been no accounts of miracles happening for 900 years. They'd heard these stories, but they'd never actually seen it. And there was, you would say, nothing like this has ever happened since the time of Elijah. Now, this is real power. If we're going to talk about power, then the power of life over death, which only God has, that is real power. If you're going to be impressed with something, be impressed with that. You can be impressed with military power, political power, wealth, and that type of thing. But when somebody raises somebody from the dead, that is real power. And it's one of the things that John refers to as a sign. Not just a miracle, but a sign. And it's a sign pointing to who Jesus is. It's one of the 10 signs that John mentions affirming Christ's deity. And it was saying that now the power of life over death is here. So there is this connection between the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry in the Gospel of John. So what then was Jesus' reaction to the crowds? His reaction was this. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. There is a story that at the same time as this was happening, or round about the same time this was happening, Herod came into Jerusalem on the other side from where Jesus was entering. And as a king, he would be entering on a war horse, a huge stallion. He would have an entourage. He would have armed guards. It would be a really big spectacle. Jesus does the exact opposite. He actually finds a small, young, inexperienced donkey and enters the city. John seems to suggest that he's doing this as a reaction to the people cheering him, the way it's written, but we actually know that this was a prearranged event, that Jesus had actually said to his disciples, you will find a colt tied up, untie it, bring it to me, and if anybody says, you know, what are you doing, just say, the Lord needs it. And so we know that this was actually something that he'd organised. But what a terrible PR stunt. I mean, imagine, you know, you're going to the Oscars or something like that, the red carpet, you know, and you turn up in a... Everybody else is turning up in a limousine and you turn up in a Toyota Yaris, you know. I drive a Toyota Yaris, Ken. But it would be, you know, it would not be something that you'd think to yourself, what is he doing? It would make a mark if something like that happened. What is going on? I mean, anything is going to prove that you're not high and mighty, you're not powerful, it's coming in on a donkey. Why does he do that? He does it almost as an affront to power. But he's also fulfilling scripture, because the passage that... Antoinette read out Zechariah 9:9. It's a prediction that was a prophet in the Old Testament hundreds and hundreds of years ago said, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Anybody who knew their Bible would know that this is actually something that was meant to happen. In fact, you know, the scripture in John, it says they didn't understand it at first. It was only after Jesus had actually died, risen from the dead, and ascended into heaven that it all made sense that this is who he is. He is salvation coming on a donkey's colt, their king. Is Jesus' way of entering Jerusalem just a one-off gesture? Or is it relevant to us today? See, when I'm sometimes teaching on art and all that type of stuff, sometimes a lump forms in my throat. I get really embarrassed because I have to tell people about some of these great artworks that have been created were done just to impress. They were all about power. Even things like the Sistine Chapel ceiling, you may know that. If you haven't seen it, go to English Martyrs Church in Goring Road. You can see a very fantastic reproduction of it. Even a famous painting like that, that was more to do with power than it was in lifting people's spirits, being a spiritual teaching aid. It was more about the power of Pope Julius II than it was about the power of God. And sometimes, you know, I have to tell people about, you know, kings, popes, cardinals, people who are supposed to be men of God, people who are supposed to be standing up for the faith. They were really more about power than they were about Christ. And it's really embarrassing. And I have to just, like, grit my teeth and get through it and talk about this. You see, every single time the church has gone over to the side of worldly power, it's an embarrassment. It becomes a problem for evangelism. How many times have you tried to witness to friends or family and they say things like, oh, what about the Crusades? What about the Inquisition? What about the British Empire going out and subduing people in the name of Christianity? What about this? What about that? Over and over and over again. And it seems like the church is giving them more and more examples of that rather than giving them fewer examples of that. It is an embarrassment. And it's every single time the church goes over to the side of worldly power, it actually stops falters our opportunities for evangelism. But every single time the church takes the other way, takes the way of Jesus, coming in humility and serve and being a servant, every time the church does that, it gives us opportunities to witness. I want to show you a slide now. This is group of Indian children. I was in India last month, and as were Janae and Naomi, and we're very glad they actually got back. But I was in India during February, and I was staying for a couple of nights with some friends of mine called Amit and Sumita. And Amit and Sumita run a charity called Little Hearts. And they are both, you know, they're both a busy young people, young married couple, but all their spare time they spend with these children. Now, these children are from the local slum, and they don't have access to education. They don't have birthday parties. They're very poor. And what Amit and Sumita do is they give them, hold parties for them, take them on outings and educate them and teach them about the Lord, teach them about the Bible. And we took them on a trip to a theme park in Kolkata, in India. And this is a picture I took at the end, which I quite like. It's a lovely picture. And what I hadn't anticipated when we took them to this park was that these young people are members of a caste called the Dalit, which means the untouchable caste. And in the Hindu culture they're treated as outsiders. You don't have anything to do with them. And it's because it's believed that in a former life they'd done something very wicked, and so they've come back as this untouchable caste, and you don't have anything to do with them. That's their punishment. It's their fault. And when we took them to a cafe to all, get them all dinner, at first they wouldn't serve us. And then when they did serve us, they were very, very antagonistic towards us, particularly me, because being the big white bloke, they thought I was in charge. I wasn't. But you know, they were very people were very unpleasant all the while we were there, because we'd brought these untouchable children into this theme park. But we gave them an absolutely fantastic day. I certainly enjoyed myself. It was a wonderful day, and very emotional. You know, I was able to talk to my family. I don't come from a Christian family. My family are the type of people, they would say, oh, you know, look at all the terrible things religion has done. Or they would say, oh, there's other religions as well. It's not just yours, you know. But I was able to tell them this story. I told them all about these children being untouchable. And I said, but not to us, because nobody is untouchable to the love of God. Nobody is untouchable to the love of God, because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody. He loves everybody. And they were completely silenced. And not, so, you know, it's not just words. It's not just a doctrine, something I'm supposed to say as a Christian. It actually has a practical outlet. It's actually something that's really happening. The love of God in action, breaking, going against power, going against culture, going against bullying. Because, you know, Christians are being very much persecuted and bullied in India. It's going against all that and standing up for Jesus Christ and his love for these people. These people are just so precious in his sight. And when you say that those types of things, it becomes an opportunity for witnessing. It's not an embarrassment to witnessing. And yet one of the things I've noticed, I've been a Christian for 47 years. It's nearly half a century. Crumbs. In all the time I've been a Christian, I've noticed churches gravitate towards power. Not necessarily military power, perhaps not political power, but over towards the power of celebrity, the power of the big platform speaker, the power of money, the power of influence. In every church I've been to, I've always noticed that people with money are respected more than people who don't have money. And that goes right across the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the New Testament. We tend to gravitate towards that worldly power when we should be gravitating towards humility and towards serving. You know, I don't believe in the big platform speaker anymore. I believe in the person who volunteers in the kitchen, because that's where you see the kingdom of God. A friend of mine from overseas sent me a photograph on the internet. It's one of these big demonstrations in London where they're all carrying crosses in one hand and Union Jacks in another. And he said, Steve, aren't you encouraged? I said, no, I'm not, because I believe in the kingdom of God, not the United Kingdom. I love this country. I love living here. and but what makes this country wonderful is that the kingdom of God has witnessed to this country. And that's what I believe in, the kingdom of God. So what impact did all this have on the powers that be? Well, we read that the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." A little bit of an exaggeration. It wasn't the whole world. It was just some people on one side of Jerusalem. But you know, the whole world seems to be going after him. They're overwhelmed by the response of the crowd. Nothing they can do can match the power of Christ. Nothing they could do could match the power of the miracles that Jesus was doing. The real power, the real supernatural power of God. Now, the way in which this is written, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. It looks like it's referring to something that's gone before. This is an ongoing discussion that they're having. And indeed, if you go to the previous chapter, I'm just going to read you a bit from John 11, 47 to 53. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. 'What are we accomplishing?' they asked. 'Here is this man performing many signs.'" They knew about his miracles. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Notice how their concern was political power. Their concern was having their nation, their temple, taken away. Their concern was the bullies, the Romans, who were a very harsh and very bullying empire. That's what they were concerned about, and losing political influence. But then Caiaphas says something remarkable, that Jesus would die for the Jewish people. And not just the Jewish people, but for all the children of God throughout the world. And John sees this as an inadvertently predicting the gospel, that Jesus' death would be a sacrifice for the people of God. From then on, they plotted his death, but his death would backfire on them. The Bible says that when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, died, he took upon himself the sins of the world, the sins of the whole world, all the things that you've done wrong, and the judgment and the punishment that those things deserve, they were all taken upon by himself on the cross. So they're not on us anymore. Not just the sins of the Jewish people, but the sins of the whole world. He put sin to death by being punished for our sins. He took the blame and punishment for sin away from us. As John says in his letter, 1 John, which is a letter that John writes later on in the New Testament, he says, Jesus did not die just for us, but he died for the whole world. By rising from the dead, he demonstrated that he had destroyed death. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it wasn't at what we call a resurrection. It was a resuscitation, okay? You might be thinking of those defibrillator things. You go, clear, like that. It was basically he raised him from the dead, but he would die again later. It wasn't a resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose to eternal life. And when we are raised by his power from the dead, it will be to eternal life. His salvation is forever. I want to show you one last scripture. And this is actually another book that John was involved with writing. It's the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does what it says on the tin. It's a revelation. It's basically revealing the spiritual situation the church was in at the time through symbols, through basically looking into the supernatural realm. But it's also relevant to us today, especially in days like this, about where the world is going and how things will work out in the end. And he has this vision of heaven. And Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And the Lamb is a symbol of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, holding palm branches. Are you ever going to see Palm Sunday the same way after that? The people were holding palm branches. They were worshipping Christ for eternity. The king who came in through the gate in Jerusalem on a donkey will be worshipped forever. In the similar way. I'm just going to end a little story. Yesterday I was over at my son's house. I've got my son Declan. He's married to my daughter-in-law, Abby. Abby has a sister. Some of you may have heard me speaking about this before. Abby has a sister called Hannah Montague, married to Rob Montague, who used to go to this church. Hannah Montague and Rob, they'd been married 4 months. They were a lovely Christian couple. And after 4 months of them being married, Hannah had a brain aneurysm and collapsed. She was in a coma. They had operated on her, and there was a mistake during the operation, which meant she can't open her eyes. So she's effectively blind. She can hear, she can listen to audiobooks. Part of her brain is actually dead. It's not functioning. And this is how she exists day after day after day. I praise God that she still has her faith. She still goes to church occasionally when she can, and she listens to sermons on YouTube. And my son Declan said, "I just don't understand it. I still don't understand why it happened." And I said, "Neither do I. But I have a picture of Hannah walking through the fields of heaven in her resurrected body, running her hands through the grass and thinking, that was such a short time, you know. That was such a short time when I was disabled, such a short time when I was bedridden. I have all eternity to spend with Jesus." And that is the hope that we have. What other hope is there for her? Hope of reincarnation? She can't do any good works. The hope that she'll do enough good things to unbalance her sins, like some religions believe. No. The sort of the humanist thing that she's basically, I don't think humanism has anything to offer her. What can she do? How can she fill her time? The gospel is the only hope for her, that one day she will have a resurrected body as we are promised. And I thank God that she's holding on to her faith. But I want to just ask the question, will you be there with Hannah? Will you be there? You can't just assume. You can't just assume you're invited to the party. You can't just assume you're invited to heaven. There's a condition, and that is, have you repented? Have you said, "I don't want to sin anymore. I want to turn my back on sin. I want to just stop that"? Have you actually looked at the cross? Have you actually realized that Jesus has died for you, that your sins were hung upon the cross with him? Have you had faith in Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Is that where you are? Because there are many people, I think, who were shouting Hosanna when Jesus came into the city, who later on were shouting, "Crucify him." Because I've seen that happen. Where are you? Amen.